Good to be here this morning. Yes, sir. My Holy Father, I pray for your blessing now. I ask you, Heavenly Father, to give us the power of the sweet Holy Spirit to teach. He'll guide into the truth. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. And our Father, we ask for hearts, Lord, that will receive the truth and ears to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2 and verse 1. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 18. You remember last Sunday morning I told you how the two Gospels give you the genealogy of the Lord. One is Matthew, the other is Luke. Matthew's genealogy traces him back to David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Which, of course, establishes him, therefore, with credentials in the royal family. In the Gospel of Luke, it traces his genealogy all the way back to God the Father, which establishes his manhood. He was truly man. He was not a phantom. He was not a creature. He was a man. But his becoming a man was the miraculous part of it. The only way that God could become a man would be through the virgin birth. Without the instrumentation of a man, and because if man had had anything to do with it, then the curse would have been passed upon to the Lord. And so therefore, it tells you something right off the bat about which side of your family the curse comes through. Which side does it come through? It comes through the man. If you ever thought about that or not. But the female does not pass the curse on. The man does. And the reason for that is because the seed is in the man, and the seed has been cursed, and the propagation of mankind on this earth. So in Matthew, you have the genealogy of the king. And if you'll notice in verse number 18, Matthew chapter 1, it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Whereas his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together," that's very important, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." To this very day, there are buildings in this country that have crosses on the front of them that don't believe that. I marvel at that. That's a remarkable thing. How that a church would have a cross on it and profess to be a Christian church, but deny the virgin birth. What in the world are they worshiping? And so the Bible says in verse 2, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David," reminding him of his royal lineage, "fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." He just loaded him up. Now, are you going to believe this? Because it had never happened before and would never happen again. "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, that's not a Hebrew name. Jesus is not a Hebrew name. Jesus is a Greek name, Jesus. And that's what it's translated from here. But Joshua or Jehoshua or a number of compounds like that in the Old Testament are the equivalent. Over here in the book of Acts, when Stephen, right before he was stoned to death, he even used Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and called him Jesus. And so the name here means Jehovah saves. The name is not a new name. It's not a coined name. In other words, it's not a name unique to him. The name Jesus shows up again in the New Testament in reference to somebody else. It was a common name of his day. And that speaks well of the people, because every time they named someone Jesus, they were saying, "Jehovah saves." And that's good. When a name has a meaning like that, you can connect the name and the meaning of the name with the individual. Because the naming of individuals in the Bible is very important. They, especially with the Hebrews, They named them either in a prophecy, thou shalt call his name Jesus, like this. This is a prophecy. In other words, he's told directly what to name him, as Zacharias was told when John the Baptist was born. He said, call him John. None in the family had been called John, and Zechariah had a problem with that. But the Lord took care of it. He shut him up until the only next word out of his mouth was John. But in any event, either it was a prophetic name or it was associated with her birth, like Perez in the Old Testament, which means breach. Or you have other names in the Old Testament, for example, Judah, which means praise. There was something associated with their birth, like Jacob. What does that mean? Yaakov. That's what it is in Hebrew. You have to understand now, when we say these names in English, we have anglicized them, okay? And very few, in fact, is I haven't heard one yet, pronounced in English that sounds anything like it did in Hebrew. The name David is a very common name in English, but it sounds nothing like that in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew name, too, by the way. David is a Hebrew name, and the name pronounced in Hebrew is David. See, different altogether. Deborah is a pretty name. A lot of women named Deborah, but in Hebrew it's Deborah because the accent's on the Ah, Jehovah, the name's attached to it. See, so you have to understand that when you cross from one language into another language, things change. And his name is Jesus. That's the Greek form. What would his name be in Hebrew? Joshua or Jehoshua. Joshua and Jehoshua are very close akin. You've added Jehovah to the Jehoshua, and Joshua is Jehovah saves. So call him Jesus. So therefore he has a Greek name, but he is as it's given to him in the text here. It's kind of interesting too when you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come just to save Israel, did he? No. He came. He came to save all mankind. And you'll call his name Jesus. Now, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there is no doubt in any manuscript that you want to find. I don't care if you go to the Alexandrian manuscripts, that's the basis of the NIV, the American Standard Version, the Revised Version, Revised Standard, all the rest of them. Even if you go to the manuscripts that are the basis of all of their Bibles, and the manuscript, the received text, which is the basis of the King James Bible, it's Matthew's text. In other words, Matthew said it. It was written. It's that old. It's in Matthew. All right? So as far as Matthew, and the reason I say that, as far as Matthew is concerned, the Lord was virgin born. You see the point? And how do you know that? Well, Matthew took Isaiah 7:14 and applied it to the birth of Christ and said that is a direct prophecy relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as far as Matthew is concerned, the Lord was virgin born. Now, the only two books, as I've said to you before, in the New Testament that have to do with the birth of Christ, both say he's virgin born. Luke says the same thing. Luke and Matthew, therefore, have to do with his birth, and they both say he's virgin born. Now, immediately that brings you into the situation where you're confronted with credibility. Do you believe that? Now, if you can believe that a virgin bore a son, then what's happened here is that God has intervened in the biological process of this earth and done something that cannot be repeated. He's done something that cannot be measured in a laboratory. He has done something that is different. It's different. You cannot reproduce it. You can't do it. There's no way to reproduce it, you see. In vitro fertilization, all the rest of the methods they have nothing to do with that. You're taking the seed of a man and implanting it in a woman. You see, that's not a virgin birth. But what happens here is that the seed of the woman, he said, Genesis 3:15, would bruise the head of the serpent. Woman has no seed. Well, then therefore, something miraculous had to take place for the woman to receive the seed. In other words, for a seed to come into being. For by faith, the seed that impregnated her came into being. And the seed, of course, is part of the manifestation or the incarnation of God. It's necessary for him to have a human body. He had to have a human body to die. God cannot die. That's an utter impossibility. Just like he cannot lie. Even if he tried to, he couldn't. He can't do it. He cannot violate his nature. He cannot lie. He cannot die. So in order for death to take place, a human body must come into existence. And this is the big issue, folks. This is where the Arian controversy of the first century after Christ, Arius taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being. So therefore, he's a creature. You might make him the highest and greatest and what have you. Embellish it all you want to. But once you've made him a creature, he's no longer God. And if he's not God, then he's an imposter, a liar, an imbecile, and a fool of the first order, and has believed his own lie and is deluded. He's delusional. And anything else you might say about this man, he's all of these things. This is why I say to you, when you put a cross on a building and call yourself a Christian church and don't believe in the virgin birth, either Christ is an imbecile or you're an imbecile. One of the two. You can't have it any other way. For the New Testament, and as I say to you again, Matthew's Gospel, I don't care. I know that some of the new Bibles, which one is it? The RV? Which one is it that translates virgin, young woman? Do you remember? Anybody in here remember? Is the RSV the one that translates? All right, but now here's what they're translating. They're translating as young woman, and here's the Greek word they're translating, and this is the mess they get into. They're translating Parthenos or Parthenon. All right? And the Parthenos is a Greek word. Fully established in the Greek language for hundreds of years. See, you go back to the golden age of Greece, you go back to Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Anaximander, and all the rest of them. This is not a language that just popped up all of a sudden at the time of Christ. The Greek language had been around a long time. What's that mean? Well, that means that the words had established meanings. That's what it meant. And the Greek word Parthenos meant virgin. Now, for example, the English language. The English language has the biggest vocabulary of any language in the world. An unabridged English dictionary is that thick. We have practically every language on the face of this earth has contributed to the development of the English language as we know it today, 2009. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind in this house this morning what the word virgin means? See? All right, that's the point. There's no doubt about it. There's no misunderstanding it. If someone says to you that a young lady is a virgin, then you know, well, all right, I know what that means. Okay, there's no misunderstanding. It's established. It is an established meaning in this language and has been for centuries. Same with Parthenos. That word meant a virgin. So how in the world does the RSV come off by translating Parthenos as young woman? Do you know why they do that? They do that because they do not believe in the virgin birth. They do that because liberals and modernists are on the translating committee, and they refuse to translate the word virgin because they don't believe in miracles. So that's the point. That's the way it works. You say, is it that simple? It's that simple. They have a predisposition against the miraculous, and so they're going to do whatever they need to kick it out. I marvel at people like that. Where do they think all this came from? If they don't believe in miracles, then they believe in the eternity of matter. If you believe in the eternity of matter, you need your head examined. Here's what they said. They said, trillions and trillions and trillions and quadrillions of years ago, a black mass somewhere developed in the universe, and inside that black mass was the very element necessary for the beginning of life. And some force from the outside, unknown to mankind, penetrated into that mass. An explosion took place, and from that point on, it expanded into the universe. And what you see today is the product of that initial Big Bang. Boy, isn't that something? There's guys with PhDs sitting over at UT believe that good stuff. They think they're smart. What impenetrated it? Where'd that come from? Where's all this come from? Yes, ma'am. He can bang. He can do whatever he pleases. I'm sure he can bang one planet against another planet. I'm sure he could bang one universe against another universe. I'm sure he could do whatever he pleased. But what he did was in Genesis chapter number 1, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Hashamayim, Ha'aretz. In the beginning, God spoke into existence everything that exists. His very word did it. The Hebrew word bara means to bring into existence from what was not. Amen. Now, I can believe that. And once I accept the miraculous, I have no problem believing the virgin birth. And I believe it. So the translation committee, of course, it comes on down to the social transformation. This social engineers of today, the NIV is, they got a neutral gender NIV. And along with it, they've produced now a NIV that is if nothing else, sympathetic with so-called homosexuality. Homosexuality is a non-existent term that was created in a laboratory. The word is sodomy. And that's the Bible term for it, and that's the term I'll use, unless I slip every once in a while and say homosexual. The Bible term is sodomite. And anything that supports that is a perversion. And if a Bible supports it, then that Bible's a perversion. And that's the bottom line. So you're saying by that there is a mind and an authority greater than ours. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the Scripture says this was done to fulfill. The Scripture might be fulfilled. A virgin, verse 23, shall be with child, bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means in Hebrew, God with us, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bidden him, took unto him his wife, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Notice the conditional, knew her not till. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth. Mary had children. Christ had half brothers and sisters. And this made up his family. There was a confrontation one day when he was preaching. They came to him and they said, his family did. They said, he's mad. Let us have him. Let us take him. Let us take him away. And he said, behold, my brothers and my sisters and my family. And he pointed to the people standing around him that believed what he was preaching. That's how they felt about him. They thought he'd gone insane. Even though Mary had had a visitation of the Lord, and even though Mary had had the Gabriel speak to her and say, you're going to have a son. And she pondered these things in her heart. And even though she, of all women on the face of this earth, knew she was pregnant and had never known a man, it should have done something to her inside. Yet she was part with the conspiracy to take him away by force if necessary. They were going to lock him up in the funny farm. His family was. They said he's beside himself. They said he's crazy. That's what his own family said. And that's when he pointed to the people and said, behold my brethren, my brothers and my sisters, and those people standing by. And they listened to what he had to say. So the perpetual virginity of Mary is a creation by the so-called church fathers in the first and second century after Christ. The church fathers come in apostolic, anti-Nicene, and Nicene. They fall into three separate groups. The church fathers that were alive the one who said, I will be food in the mouth of the lion. For my Savior. That was Polycarp. They lived in the first century. Then you had anti-Nicene, and post, which would be the ones right before the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Then those were the church fathers after the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. All these church fathers were very, very instrumental in developing what's known today as church doctrine in the Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, and some even in some of the Protestant churches. They had a direct hand in developing these doctrines. These doctrines did not come from the Bible. That's very important to understand. They did not come from the Word of God. Nowhere in Scripture is Mary ever considered any more than the virgin daughter of Zion who bore the Lord Jesus Christ. She was never prayed to. She was never an intercessor. she had no part in redemption. And the fact of the matter is, the last time she shows up in the Bible is in the book of Acts with the 120 in the upper room. But people today bow down and fall down before her as if she were a god. And she's no god. She said, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." So now we've read the record of the Word of God. And of course I believe the Bible. I'm going to give you some secular record now of the birth of Christ. This is by Pliny the Younger. This is one who lived he lived in the first century after Christ. And here's what he said in a letter. Now this letter is authentic, it's documented, no question about it. Here's what he said about this group that lived at this time. He said, according to them, their guilt or error was simply this. On a fixed day, they used to meet before dawn and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ, as though he were a god. So far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, they swore to keep from theft, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny any trust money deposited with them when called upon to deliver it. This ceremony over, they used to depart and meet again to take food, but it was of no special character and entirely harmless. That's what Pliny said in the first century after Christ. And he's talking about Christians. He's talking about your brothers and sisters that one day you'll meet. Just a simple life. But they gathered together and they worshiped him as a god. Of course they did. Jesus Christ is God. So in the first century after Christ, long before Charles Tad Russell ever showed up with his Arian philosophy, they worshiped Jesus Christ as God. Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, said this, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome." Here is a secular reference by a pagan to Christians in the first century. We're not talking about 1500 A.D. We're talking about in the first century. In plain words, sometime before 70 or 80 A.D., we already had Christians. I was reading a website yesterday by a woman who said Jesus Christ never lived. And she dealt with all of these secular authorities because, first place, she throws the Bible out. The Bible's nothing. The Bible's written by people who are believers, so you can't believe them. You can't trust them, see. If you're a believer, you can't be trusted. So any secular authority that refers to Christ in the first century after when he was here, here's the way she dealt with that. She said the word Christus or Christos was a word common in that day that was used to define any cult, any group, anybody who was different from the norm. That's the way she handled it. So in other words, she took every time the word Christ showed up and she just classified it all together as one bunch, bunched them together and threw it out the door. Because as far as she's concerned, Christ only referred to any group who differed from the norm. Now the norm in the first century after Christ was this. Rome didn't care how many gods you had, didn't care who you worshipped. They didn't care. You can have 1,000 gods. They didn't make any difference to them. They had plenty. As long as you recognized that the Roman Caesar himself was God, you do that, you're okay. And that was the sticker with the Christians. They wouldn't do it. That was the sticker. That was the sticker. He was the Pontifex Maximus. He surrounded himself with vestal virgins. And he sat in his seat and spoke ex cathedra in Rome. That's quite interesting, don't you think? That's what he was. Tacitus, a Roman historian, in his annals, and here's what he said. "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome, Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians. Now, if Christians, as this woman referred to, refers to any group that differs from the norm, how could he pick out a group and blame them for the burning of Rome? But in any event, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, which is the Latin, he's speaking in Latin, Christus, which would be Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome. Now think about it. This is not a friend to Christianity, but he's making a statement about a man who was put to death under Pontius Pilate, and the people who followed him were called Christians. And if you read the book of Acts, the scripture says that in Antioch of Syria, the believers were first called Christians. What have you got here? You have an extra biblical, or you have a secular authority who is agreeing with the Bible. What does that say? That says that there was a common knowledge in that day of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the one who started this pernicious superstition, as he called it. The Lord Himself, who was put to death under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Does the Word of God agree with what Tacitus said? Yes, in the reign of under Pontius Pilate. He certainly did. Pontius Pilate was the procurator of... In plain words, he was like a governor. He was answerable to the Roman Caesar. He was accountable for the area of Judea. He had authority. At that time, 2,000 years ago, Judea had a king, who had their own king, who was Herod, but he was under Pilate. Pilate had supreme authority, but he allowed Herod to reign over the people. Herod had authority, but he was subject to Pontius Pilate. Pilate had the last say, had absolute authority. And if you remember the New Testament, they took him first to Herod, and then they took him to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him back to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and so he was finally crucified. And so we have here Tacitus, the Roman historian. And then we have Josephus, who was a Jew. A lot of people hate Josephus. They say he was a turncoat. He may very well have been. But the truth of the matter is, what he has to say here has some power to it. He writes in his Antiquities of the Jews, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." That's quite a mouthful. And you wouldn't believe how they attacked Josephus. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe. They say that Josephus never said that. It was an interpolation. An interpolation means that some scribe later on got this document and added all this, embellished it, and put all this stuff in here, and every kind of a charge and accusation that you can imagine. But the truth of the matter is, Josephus, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but he wrote not only the Antiquities of the Jews, but he wrote a history of the Jewish people. He goes all the way back to the creation of mankind. He writes an Old Testament history. Josephus was quite a prolific writer for his day. And a lot of times you can refer to the writings of Josephus, and he will tell you a little bit more about what might have happened with David and Jonathan or something like that. It doesn't mean that you can take it for Scripture, but he does mention things. For example, even as the angels in Genesis chapter number 6, he mentions things that are not in the Bible, but they don't contradict the Bible. So what you do, you take Josephus with a grain of salt. How many of you believe what Josephus said right here? I believe him. I believe every word. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore had such an effect, had such a profound effect, that within 100 years after his birth, 100 years, the whole world at that time, known world, had to deal with Christians. Spread fast, didn't it? Now, the Roman Empire was the empire. Empire, of course, is a nation who reaches out and exercises sovereignty and authority over other nations. And the Roman Empire at this time had grown to such a point that it had built roads. And the reason for the roads was so that you could move through the empire and you could carry goods and commerce and so forth. But these roads also benefited the preaching of the gospel, because the evangelist, the missionaries, used these Roman roads to go out and preach God's word. So Rome built the roads for Rome's benefit, but God used the roads for the preaching of the gospel. He sure did. It just shows you that God can take the wrath of man, turn it around, and praise himself with it. And that's exactly what he did. He certainly did. Well, now there are others, and there are, of course, a lot of authorities that go back to the second century after Christ and so forth that have a direct reference to the Lord Jesus. There is another authority that has a direct reference to him, and it's probably the most obvious of all of them, and it's the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. In the Talmud, he's referred to as Ben Pandera. And, of course, it's the idea that we understand what the word means. You may understand it one way. We understand it another way. It's coded. It's the kind of thing to where if we say something, we say it for our benefit. We know how to communicate, but it's to deceive you in saying it. Are you following me? That's what the Talmud is for. This is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Talmud, and in the reference to the Lord Jesus in the Talmud, he is the son of a Roman soldier. All right? But now what does that do, though? What does it say to you? Of all people on this earth, the Jew is the last one who cares anything about Jesus Christ. What are they telling you? They tell you he's here. He was here because they're having to deal with him. And that's what they do, of course, in the Talmud. If you could take a young Jewish child, all right, throw his Talmud away and raise him studying the Old Testament, same one you've got. There's not a bit of difference. You've got a Jewish Old Testament. That's what you've got. And raise him studying that Old Testament, you can show him where Christ is the Messiah. But what happens when he gets into the Talmud? The Jewish sages, the rabbis, they take time and time again. They'll take it and use it to wash the truth out of their minds and pervert the Word of God. It's called the Toledeth Yesu, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Babylonian Talmud. And the Lord said, "You've made the Word of God of none effect by your traditions 2,000 years ago." And the Talmud was not written 2,000 years ago, but the Talmud was in formation and memorized 2,000 years ago, and then eventually written down. That's not the same thing happened today in the churches, though. Yes, it does. If you could just hand someone a Bible, just hand them the Bible and say, "Here it is. Go off here and read it and come to your own conclusions." I'm not afraid of that. Are you? Well, what if he doesn't turn out to be a Baptist? Hand him a Bible. Tell him to get alone with it. Tell him to pray for wisdom when he reads it. Tell him to ask God to give him light as he goes through that book. And if he opens it with an honest heart and an honest mind, he'll come through the other end of it born again. He will. I firmly believe it. He'll come through it born again. So regardless of what church he winds up going to when he gets to the other end of it, he will be your brother or your sister in the Lord. That should give you great comfort in knowing that. Amen. But the church, of course, has developed in 2,000, took it 2,000 years to get where it is today, into a situation where you have a so-called reverend with two sodomites in front of him, and he's going to join them in gay union. And now we have states in the United States of America, we have states that are passing laws where they recognize the union of two sodomites together. And the federal government is certainly in bed with them when it comes to that kind of thing. So always remember this, and it'll always keep you right, and it'll always keep you straight, regardless of whether you're a Frenchman living in 1500 A.D., or you're a Spaniard living in when one nation moves in and occupy the Nazi occupation, whatever time you're living, makes no difference. Remember this: render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave them that warning, that meant for all time, for all cultures, for all governments, for all places, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Don't ever forget that King George was the sovereign king of Great Britain, and that the American colonies were planted here by Great Britain and companies who were in the business to make money, and that 13 colonies rebelled against the authority of King George. And when they did this, John Wesley started preaching sermons in Great Britain and sent them to the United States and says, "You are out of the will of God because you are rebelling against recognized authority and the sovereignty of the King of England." Now, John Wesley was an Englishman. And no doubt in my mind that he was born again. He was a Christian. And he wrote to the believers in this country and says, "You are out of the will of God." So, this nation, when it started in rebellion against King George, was not 100% in rebellion. A lot of people in this country said it is not lawful and it is not right to rebel against lawful authority, and they recognized the throne in England as lawful authority. But a lot of them around says, "No, we are going to rebel against him because he's taking our freedoms from us, and they're using, the only thing they're going to do with us is milk us for all they can get from us. And we're going to be nothing more than a plant over here, somebody to produce money for them, and we're going to rule ourselves. We have no say in the government in Great Britain," and all the arguments that they made. And so they did rebel. And so the nation was born in rebellion. Australia. The Prime Minister of Australia the other day said something. I forget his name. I wish I remembered that. Somebody in the church sent me an email, and I'd gotten it once before about this man. He's the Prime Minister of Australia. He said this. He said, "If you come to Australia, our doors are open." Now, Australia is a prosperous country, folks. You've got to keep this in mind. You look at Sydney, Australia. You look at Brisbane, some of these other cities in Australia. You're looking at first world city. This is a first world nation. A powerful nation, Australia. Said, "If you come to Australia and you come in here and abide by our laws, you can come and live in freedom. You're welcome. But if you come into this nation and start whining about our laws and whining about our religion, get out." Here's what he said. He said, "Australia is a Christian nation, was founded on Christian principles. Australia, therefore," he said, "this culture was developed over hundreds of years. A lot of blood, a lot of sweat, and a lot of tears went into the development of Australia." Now, of course, who he's aiming this at are the Muslims. And obviously, the Prime Minister of Australia is not politically correct. He's not afraid to let you know how he feels. But now, here's the point. Do you know how Australia was started? It was what? It was a penal colony, wasn't it? It was a penal colony. In other words, it was a plant. They put them down as far as they could get them away, you know. They stuck them in that island down. It's huge, but they put them down. They were killers. They were rapists. They were every offscouring of society. That's how Australia started. Now, there's another lesson in that. There's another great lesson in that. Yeah, I know it. I know that. Well, yeah, back in those days, too, though, if you couldn't pay your bill, they'd lock you up. How are you going to pay it? That's true. And but a lot of other things too did form the country. But essentially, it was not like Great Britain said, we're going to build a city down here in Australia, you know, and we're going to. No, that's not what happened. But here's the point. And to me, it's the greatest lesson of all in this. How many times have you heard it said, like father, like son? If your father's this, you know, you can't expect to be any better. That's a lie. Australia proves it to be a lie. Doesn't it? Of course it does. Every time I look at Australia, I think to myself, this started out as a jail. And now look at it. No, you don't have to be like your father. Every man makes his own choices. That's exactly right. Every man. And I'm going to tell you something else about it too. And then I'll shut up. In John chapter number 1, the Bible says, which were born not of blood, when it refers to the new birth. Do you know what he's talking about? How many of you have ever gotten into the... How many of you have ever done any reading or any studying at all into breeding? They breed racehorses. They breed them. They're not worth a dime to work, but they can flat run. Okay? All right. That's the idea. They breed into them huge lungs, long legs, stamina, where they can run. But you wouldn't plow with that horse. All right? So it's breeding. Same with dogs. Breeding. The scripture says everything after its own kind. All Noah had to do was take two dogs on board that ark. And every other dog came from it. Two horses. Every other horse came from it. Okay? Same with humanity. In the latter part of the 1800s, they got into a thing called eugenics. What's that? That's the breeding of human beings. And an awful lot was said about the breeding of where you came from. Plain in other words, what kind of breeding were you brought up under? Now, there's no question about the fact that certain families can produce a lot of versatile people and so forth. But the bottom line is, in John chapter number 1, he said, which were born not of blood. You don't breed salvation into someone. You may breed certain characteristics into them, but that's not salvation. You see what I'm saying? Follow me here. You may be able to, in the upper crust, breed certain things into generation after generation after generation. But friend, you may be the most moral, philanthropic person on the face of this earth and still die and go to hell because you've got to be born again. You can't breed the new birth into someone. The new birth must be received by faith. I just had to preach a little bit and get that in there. Yes, sir. That's quite a thought, isn't it, brother? How would that have affected him then? Twenty-four chromosomes. They would have. So instead of having 24 chromosomes, you're saying that he would have had only 12 because he'd had no, he would have had, he couldn't have gotten 12 from a human being, father, human father. No, the blood's separate. Mother can have A positive and the son can have O negative. And the two are incompatible. I mean, maybe. I'm not sure. I know O is a universal donor. But no, they have different blood. They have different blood. And many times, and the blood's incompatible. Oh, yeah. 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 Where does blood come from? Acts 20:28, it tells you where his blood came from. He said, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. God has blood. And the thing is, though, that blood, the blood did not come down from heaven because the man did not come down from heaven. The Son of God came down from heaven. The man went back to heaven. The Son of God came down from heaven, and the God-man was born in the Virgin's womb. And then the God-man went back to glory. All right. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, bless the study of your word. We pray now you'd be in the service to follow in a few minutes. In thy holy name we pray. Amen.